You know, Raylene went to Ecola Bible School when she was just out of high school. Do you guys, anybody know what Ecola Bible School is? So it's a little school down in Cannon Beach, Oregon. The goal is to give high school students a gap year between high school and college, and people of all ages can go there. But their vision is that people would know Christ more through that year there, and they really would love and encourage young college students or pre-college students to spend a year there to strengthen their walk with the Lord before they enter their sense of mission in the world. Anyways, there was one day in class where one of the students got really fired up about something. He stood up and he started to speak and really adamantly, and then I can't remember if it was her or her friend, but one of them said something like, "Simmer down, fireball." But he was like a bigger guy, and he just stopped and looked at them, and he said, did you tell me to sit down, butterball? And they're like, no. Isn't it funny, though, that sometimes we hear things because of our sensitivities that aren't necessarily being said? So I hope that when I come up and they say, okay, let's sit down, that you're not discouraged from your greeting. We just want to have an orderly service as we seek the Lord together. So thank you for greeting one another adamantly and joyfully. And I would just say, you know, spend a couple of minutes after church doing that too. Don't be in such a rush. Enjoy the time with your church family. And I love that so many of us do. That's a big aspect of our church, is that we see that we're a loving family. And only in loving each other can we really show the world what Jesus looks like. Jesus says, my disciples will be known by their love. That is, their love for me as Jesus, not love for me as Pastor Chris. That's the, I should not be one of your greatest loves, right? Or the greatest love in your life, but Jesus should be. And then beyond that, your love for each other and how that flows out. Anyway, so I love that we include greeting time in our church. It's getting antiquated. There are lots of churches that are like, don't have greeting time. It makes the guests uncomfortable. And the funny thing is that often I talk to guests here and they're like, it made me feel loved. It made me feel welcome. So way to use this time appropriately and to love boldly and openly the people that are around you. It's so valuable. All right, well, this week we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be in verses 14 through 22, and it's everybody's favorite topic. We're going to talk about idolatry. I know that you probably all just couldn't wait. Flint told me he's really excited when we talk about head coverings, and I'm just, you know, so excited about that myself, Flint, to have an opportunity to talk about such a touchy subject as authority in the home and the church. It'll be wonderful when we get to that in a couple weeks. But this week we're going to talk about idolatry. But before we do get there, though, let's spend a moment before the Lord asking him to get our hearts focused on him. Lord, we thank you for this time. We think about Mary sitting at your feet and Martha just asking, Lord, put Mary back to work. I'm working alone. And then Jesus said that Mary had chosen the better thing, to sit at your feet and to hear from you. And God, we want to choose the better thing. We want to know you. We want to know you not just right now, when we're in the Word with you. We want to know you as we walk in the world with you, as you walked in the world. And so, Lord, use this time to open our eyes so that we would see things clearly, to strengthen our minds so that we would see things soberly and know the world in truth, and open our hearts that we might pursue a greater love and a greater desire for you. Lord, we submit our wills to you. We ask, God, that not our will, but your will be done in this time of teaching and in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22 says this. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, it's kind of funny. We live in a sophisticated nation, right? We don't worship mute idols. You can't go down to Long Beach and find an Asherah pole. You won't go to Astoria and find a temple to Dagon or any other god. You don't see Baals, B-A-A-L, for sale at Fred Meyer, right? Like, they just are not there for us to purchase idols. You don't know a tinsmith or a silversmith or a goldsmith that you're hoping to see before Christmas time to get your special Christmas idol. Oh, wait, but if you shop on Amazon, we'll get to that in just a minute. But in the end, we consider ourselves scientific and intelligent and advanced. And so we tend to think of idolatry as something in the past. And we don't engage in ritual human sacrifice as a culture, right? We don't have a pantheon of gods that we worship in America. And so we think of idolatry as something that people of yore did, or maybe people who live in deepest, darkest Africa and Asia and are stuck to things of the past. But the truth is that idolatry is alive and well in our culture, in little ways and in big ways. One of the most obvious things that I encountered in my life is that when I worked at P.F. Chang's, I went through training, and on day one of training, I was introduced to this thing. Now, I wasn't introduced to this thing. That thing is rather large. You can see it's basically the centerpiece of a food court in some mall somewhere, but its name is Maneki Neko, and Maneki Neko is a lucky cat. Now, this lucky cat, if you own a business or a restaurant, you need to put this lucky cat in a high place in your restaurant. And this lucky cat will bring you blessings and prosperity. And not just you, but your customers. Now, at the P.F. Chang's that I worked at, I was informed, I was pointed out, see, Maneki Neko is right up there, a very high place in the restaurant. Now, it was small, so it was like it was there but not there, you know, because they didn't want to make a big deal out of it. But I was told that every time they open a P.F. Chang's, P.F. Chang's has four owners. There's the corporation, there's the district guy, and then a couple of the managers own it as well. And others can buy it over time. But when they start, there's four owners, or at least there was at this one. And they all put cash in. They all put a lot of cash in. Big bills. They stuffed it full. Because the more money that you put in Maneki Neko, the more money you are going to make at your business. What does that sound like? Idolatry. We would call it superstition, right? Because what does a ceramic cat have to do with business success? Right? Nothing. But there's a principle behind that. There's trust placed into that. And what does Paul say that they were sacrificing their cash to? Demons. Not just a funny-looking cat from Asia. A demon behind the idol. Now, this is an obvious thing, and you can find this in restaurants of other cultures and actually even American restaurants. You can see this in locker rooms when all the players slap the sign on the way out, and it's got 10,000 handprints from 10,000 different players who have slapped it on the way out of the locker room to good luck, right? These little superstitions. But the reality is that any time we place our faith in something but Jesus for a salvation, little or big, we are ultimately in our hearts participating in idolatry. Did you know that Anheuser-Busch preaches the gospel every Super Bowl? That they try to convince you that with their beer, your life will be better? And it tastes great and it's less filling now. So you can have even more of that life-giving substance, Bud Light. Right? But we don't realize that that's a gospel that's being preached to us. And everything that we encounter in the world is often calling to us, calling to our flesh, saying, if you just have this, your life will be better. But we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And yet it's easy for us to be lulled into a false sense of security because there's no pyramid for human sacrifice in the park, in downtown Ocean Park, right? And so it doesn't look like we participate in idolatry. Tim Keller, who's a pastor and theologian in New York, says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give, love my typo there, sorry about that, to give you what only God can give. Anything in life can serve as an idol, a God alternative, a counterfeit God. You know, when I was in middle school, my biggest idol was the television. I memorized the TV guide. You could ask me, Wednesday, 7:30 p.m., what can I watch? I could rattle it off. I was like Channel 4 on the old cable system. You know, you turn on Channel 4 and it scrolls through the stations. That I was like I was the incarnation of the TV guide to the world around me. And I was sharing the message of the salvation of primetime television. I lived for TV. I longed for TV. I did my chores for TV. I did my schoolwork for TV. I obeyed my parents for television. When I was grounded, I didn't grieve the fact that I grieved my parents. I grieved the fact that I couldn't watch The Simpsons, right? That I was going to miss episodes of Babylon 5, right? That's how weird I was. I was a sci-fi fan, you know? And so I really worshipped that. My life was centered around it. I didn't give any toys to it. I didn't pay it any money, but it owned my heart. I imagined time with it. It was very valuable to me. Now, as I grew, my idols changed, right? Our idols are not always the same. In fact, when I was a senior in high school, I went away for a week and I got back and my family had bought a new idol. They replaced my old favorite idol with a new one, and they got a 32-inch Sony Trinitron. Remember those big suckers? They weighed about 300 pounds. And I came in, I walked in the room, and I said, I didn't know you were adopting a new son. You know, like this huge, because they were like $2,500 then. You remember how expensive those Sony TVs were? It had a stand that was built out of framing lumber, right? And it needed that. You had to have serious cabinetry to hold this thing. But TV was my idol. And the truth is that there are lots of things that we give our hearts to and our minds to that become our idols. It's challenging when we step away from idolatry and detach the concept of some sort of a pagan god and recognize that there are things in our lives that we give our worship to that are not God. The Bible is clear that it's not just false gods that become idols, that many things can become idols. In Colossians 3:5, it says that greed is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 backs it up. But it goes beyond that. In Romans 16, Paul gives the church in Rome a warning. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Wow. That means that their desires, their appetites, have become their gods. Their own wants are their idols. And I think, by the way, that's probably the most common form of idolatry that we encounter in our church, in other Christians around us, that we would make our own desires our kings. This is the gospel of the Disney Channel. You can be what you want, you can get what you want, because the world is your oyster. And what matters most is you expressing yourself to the world. Now, what's wild is that flies contrary to our creation as human beings. What were we actually made to express? God to the world, right? You were created in the image of who? God. You want to trade that in for something else? It would be like making yourself into a Salvador Dali painting, showing everybody how awesome and accurate that is, true to form. Like, wait, what happened to you, man? Your face is melting and your armpit has taken over most of your torso. You seem to be strange. It's who I want to be, man. We need to guard our hearts against these idols. So let's walk through the text and find freedom in Christ together. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. Paul is telling the Corinthian church that because of their faith in Christ, they're going to be able to think sensibly. It didn't go. Thank you. Megan, can you help me out with a click? Yay! I am speaking to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. Paul is telling the church they don't need him to be the one to expose all of these things. They don't need him to be the one to explain it all. That they can look at their own lives and they can think critically and accurately about the things going on inside of them and come to important conclusions about this. Now, this is important for you to know. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. If you have placed faith in Christ in your life, if you said, Jesus, I believe in you, if you have eternal life, the Holy Spirit is working in you, you are born again, you have the mind of Christ, and you are able to sit and look at yourself like an outside observer. You're able to see your heart, And you're able to say, Lord, would you show me my motivations? Would you show me the loves that I have that are greater than my love for you? Would you change my heart and work in my heart? Because I don't want to worship these false idols. I want to worship you alone. This is good news, right? You don't need to go to Dr. Phil to get better. You don't need to go to Oprah to get better. You don't have to shop the self-help section to get better. You just need to seek God to get better. You just need to say, Lord, would you help me to look within with your eye so that I can heal? And by the way, this is so important for you to know that God does not expose to condemn. God exposes our hearts to heal. So often, people are afraid of exposure to God because they're afraid of judgment. They're afraid of condemnation. They're afraid that God is going to kick them out, beat them up, disparage them in some way. But that's not why Jesus came, right? Jesus says, do not think that I have come to what the world? To judge the world, to condemn the world. But instead, I have come to save the world. Jesus said that I am here for sick people to get better. And he's not just talking about physical disease. He's talking about spiritual issues. He's talking about psychological issues. He said, I'm here for those who are brokenhearted. And brothers and sisters, I've got to tell you that when God has exposed in my life these idols, it leads to heartbreak. It leads to sorrow. But Paul tells the Corinthians in the next letter that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that's the kind of sorrow that God wants us to have over the idolatry that he exposes in our hearts as we seek him, as we seek to judge truly what's happening within us. Then Paul continues. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Paul is calling us to look at the fellowship that is the church. He's pointing to Christ first, right? It's Christ's blood. It's Christ's body. But he's saying these things gather us together. These things are our commonality. These are the things that we're supposed to hold dear amongst each other, is our connection with Christ, our mutual redemption, the strength that we find in him, the truth that we know that he was broken in our place. This is our number one connection. And he's saying this connection is important, and your idolatry, it doesn't just hurt you. It hurts those around you. Often, we make excuses for our behavior, and we say, it's not like it's hurting anybody else. And well, what does it matter if I drink a 12-pack of Budweiser on a random Thursday? It's my body. It's my choice. What does it matter if I give myself to the TV over and over again instead of to God? It's my life. It's my time. What does it matter if I give my mind and my heart over to my romantic novels because they're entertaining and it's better than other sins, you know? What does it matter if I don't participate in a church and serve there and give my life to God? Why can't I build my own kingdom? I've worked hard to get where I'm at. The reality is it doesn't just impact you. It impacts those around you. When I was in recovery, initially, I was in a support group for my recovery. This was like over a decade ago now. And there was a co-group, and it was called Hidden Hurts. And it was for the wives of men who were recovering from addiction, like myself. Because what they recognized is that it's not just that the men needed restoration, it's that their wives were hurting. Their wives were having a hard time. The addiction, the idolatry in their life didn't just wreck them, it was wrecking their homes and their marriages. And many men in the group recognized, it's not just that I decreased my relationship with God and trusted something else. I hurt my wife. I broke my marriage vows. I hurt my children. I wasn't an example of a godly man to them. My weak faith is making their faith weaker. My active doubt, not trusting God to deliver me from the things that I'm running away from, is leading to smaller faith in them because I'm not showing them what it looks like to walk with the Lord. I'm not witnessing to them about my trust in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ broken for me. I'm not living in the resurrection power. Instead, I'm living in the power of my addiction, and it's breaking those around me. Now, it's easy for addicts to see this. It's easy for addicts to wake up to this truth. It's harder for those of us who have more socially acceptable sins, more socially acceptable idols, to say, hang on a minute, is this really the best priority for my life? Am I not giving myself over to something that has nothing to do with Jesus? Am I not choosing this instead of making my life and my heart about Jesus? And by the way, these same activities can be okay. It's not that like NASCAR is bad, or mowing your lawn is bad, or going to the golf course is bad, or going out to eat is bad, or beach combing is bad. What's wrong is when it breaks that first love. What's wrong is when we turn and we say, my life is about my choices. The center of my life is me, not the Lord. My greatest love is for me or this other thing, not Jesus. And so one person may be able to walk in freedom and be a huge fan of the Seahawks, where another person might be in bondage and be a huge fan of the Raiders. Or the Seahawks, right? Because it's about the heart and the imaginations of the heart. But we need to recognize that when we give ourselves over to idols, it hurts the community of Christ around us. And it hurts the community around us. I hear Christians sometimes mistakenly say, we need to vote a certain way so that we can save our country. And I got to tell you, a vote isn't going to save a nation. God is very clear. The hearts of the nation have to turn back to him, and then the nation is blessed. And they can't turn back to him for the sake of blessing. They need to turn back to him for him. Because to turn to God for his blessings is to make him an idol. And to make you superior to him. Our families are hurting because fathers have abandoned them for first work in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and now pleasure in the 80s and 90s and the aughts and the 10s. And because mothers are doing the same thing now. Companies are hurting because instead of having hearts that recognize that we can work together for good, everybody's wondering, what's in it for me? Neighborhoods are hurting because instead of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, there's a fence between your neighbor and yourself because it's about me and my backyard, and your backyard better not bother my backyard because this is my space, so I don't want to hear your music, and I don't want to smell your dog's poop, and I don't really even want to see you. So if you can stay on the other side of the fence, I would really appreciate it. See, idolatry doesn't just wreck a person. It'll wreck a nation. It'll wreck a company. It'll wreck a church just as fast. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. We have a strong fellowship. We're spiritually knit together. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? If you have faith in Jesus, you have incredible access to and communion with God. There's two things that you have that are incredible. First of all, you have incredible access to God. I mean, think about this for just a minute. As you uncover your idols, you're going to discover a unique opportunity. You have put something in your life and said that it will satisfy you. It will give you comfort. It will give you control. It will give you significance in some way. You're seeking after some inner need being met, and it can't meet it. It won't satisfy it. You're like the little boy at the arcade who wants to see his initials in the number one spot everywhere, because winning at one video game is never enough. You have to beat them all. And then everybody will know that you're amazing. You need to set that aside because you have something better than having your name at the top of the billboard. You have something better than your name being on the school board or the Surfside board. You have something better than your name being known because you're such an incredible Sunday school teacher. Or so you're so patient and loving, you have access to God. And you can bring before him your whole life. In the book of Hebrews, the author is talking about temptation in one chapter. And then the next thing you know, he says, since we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Okay? It's not that you're walking into heaven's doors and you're like, look out, everybody, I'm here, Daddy's home. It's not that. It's that God knows you so well. He loves you so much that you're always welcome in his house. I don't know that many of us grew up with parents who showed us the love and tender mercy of our Heavenly Father. I know that as a dad, I fail pretty regularly. I look at it, I go, is that how Jesus would love his children if he had them? Lord, please help, right? Doing my best, but I'm not doing God's best all the time. But so often, we forget that God wants to graciously welcome us in and meet our deepest needs We feel like we need to do something for God, prove something to God, and then we walk into heaven's throne room and we're like, God, I got an A on the paper. Can you put it on your eternal refrigerator for me? Sure, if that's what you need. But doesn't your heart need something more than that? Don't you need to be known and loved? Don't you need to marinate in the goodness of God? That's what your soul was created for, was to live in constant communion with the Father. And so you've been given unprecedented access to the throne room of God in heaven. And he says, I don't want you to show up with your battle report. I don't want you to tell me what you've done so well. I don't even need you to tell me about how your neighbor's terrible and to change their hearts. What I really want is you and your heart here with me. In the book of John, it says over and over again, the disciple who Jesus loved. And in the garden and before the garden, they're reclining at the table. We call it the Last Supper. And it says that the disciple that Jesus loved was reclining against Jesus' chest. Wow. That disciple got it, didn't he? It wasn't the meal. It was the maker. It wasn't the discussion. It was the teacher. It wasn't just the man. It was his heart. And he said, I want to be as close as possible to the heart of my Savior. That's what you have access to. And so that access gives you incredible communion with the Father. I mean, what are these false gods to us? Maneki Neko is a funky cat in the corner filled with cash. Is he close to the hearts of those who stuff that cash in there? Are they close to its heart? No, not at all. You were created for communion with the divine creator of the universe. And because of your faith in Christ, you have constant access to him. And you can have communion, you can have deep fellowship and connection with him anytime you want, because he wants it all the time with you. Remember your first crush? I remember some of my first crushes, and I remember talking to them and saying things like, I was thinking of you. And then you'd hear a giggle, and you know what you'd hear back? I was thinking of you, too. How amazing did that feel? Do you know why? Because you were created for that, but you weren't created for some curly-haired girl or some brawny boy. You were created for that infatuation with the Father, because you can literally curl up in his arms today and say, I was thinking of you. And amazingly, you can find out, I've been thinking of you for even longer, because before the world began, your name was on my heart. Your life was on my lips. And I've been longing for you to know me and know that I know you. Isn't that incredible? It's what your soul and your heart was made for. But when we seek idols, we trade that in for something so inferior, so far from that. It's like you think you're going to Disneyland and you end up on Stringtown Road, sorting out scrap metal, looking for something worthwhile to make your day better. It's literally that same thing. What am I saying then? A little help from my friends in the back. Woohoo! What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. When you are captivated by an idol, you become captive. Plain and simple. We need to call it like it is. When you become captivated by an idol, you become spiritually captive. Wow, that's really significant. It's sad for me to look back at seventh grade Chris and say, it wasn't just the TV that was captivating your heart. There was a demonic force that was drawing you in. And the intent wasn't good. It wasn't just about distracting me, but it was about confusing my heart, leading me into spiritual bondage, trusting that I could find something out there that would entertain me so much in here that I would like living. And without that thing, it wasn't worth living. Therefore, I did everything to get it. That's where the idol wants you. It doesn't just want you driving by the dispensary and getting a joint on Friday night. It wants you driving by the dispensary, hoping for Friday night, every night of the week. It doesn't just want you out on the golf course Saturday morning with your friends. It wants you out on the golf course Saturday morning with your friends saying, "This is life. Friend, that's not life. Jesus is life." And the more tokens of hope that we put into these false hopes, the greater captivity we have there. Now, the amazing thing is that the spiritual fighting that goes on there isn't identifying the name of the demon or even casting it out, right? Because those who have been set free are what? Free, right? And you've been given strength and self-control and the Holy Spirit in your life. But you need to tear down those thoughts that are holding you captive. You need to destroy them. Golf is not life. Basketball is not life. Knitting is not life. Being pain-free is not life. Having a big bank account is not life. Having your dream job is not life. Finding the new shoes is not life. Going to church is not life. Singing my favorite songs is not life. What is life? Jesus is life. And we need to seek Him first, always, most, highest, best. We could go on with superlatives all day long about our need for Him. Paul is lining up a contrast. Boy, there's going to be a lot of clicking here, Megan. I'm really sorry for that. We'll see if we can work it out together. So I want to show you a comparison between what you're going to have with God and what you're going to have with idols. So Megan, would you click to the next slide? You know, what if we get everything on the screen just so that it's easier? So it'll be like, I think maybe... Yeah, good, excellent. It's very exciting. Woo, the big reveal all at once. It was like the finale and the fireworks show all happened, and now we're going to talk about it. Okay, so with idols, you have cost. You've got to pay to play, right? There's no way to win with these idols without continuing to pay for them. It might be your time. It might be your affections. It might be your life energies, it might be your life passions, but they're going to draw you in, and it's going to cost you more and more over time. Next, they're temporary. They don't last. How many of you have felt the sadness I've felt where you've been watching a TV show? You've invested hours of your life into it, and all of a sudden you realize that the writer is drawing it to a close, or you read online that they're going to cancel the TV show, and you're watching the last episode, and your heart's breaking a little inside. And you're like, but what will keep me entertained now? You know what you just discovered? An idol! Hooray! You just learned that you love this show, right? That it has an important place in your life, and you're sad when it's gone. So it's temporary. Idols come with lies and letdown. They deceive you. They make you think everything's okay when they're around, and it's not. Really, they're filled with demonic activity. They leave you in a state of abandonment because they're going to leave you high and dry. Their hope is despondency. Their hope is despair. They want to leave you hard-hearted and isolated, disconnected from the ones who are most important to you, feeling separated from the one who is most important to you. But man, when you walk with God, you walk in grace. You walk in God's undeserved favor. He looks at you and says, I love you because I love you, and I will not stop loving you. Isn't that awesome? It's eternal. It doesn't end. It's not going to be a waste of time. It's not going to let you down. It's not going to be a lack of worthwhile. God's going to bring you truth, and through that truth, He's going to bring you transformation. Jesus says, I have come to give you life, and life abundantly. Extra life, overflowing, the best. Not the best situations, not the best tangible things, but the best soul life. Life from within that pours to that without. It's going to come with God's providence, His care in your life, providing for your needs. It's going to come with God's provinces that you can rely on when life seems hard. It's going to come, most importantly, with God's presence. Because that's the source of all of the blessing that we receive. And Paul says this next. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Paul is reaching into his Jewish heritage, and he's remembering that the first of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one is, you shall make no graven image to worship. You shall build up no idols for your heart. It says that God is a jealous God. Now, is God jealous because he needs our attention? Is God some sort of narcissistic, divine megalomaniac putting history on a crash course for his glory? Far from it. God is jealous for your good. We cannot forget what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve gave into idolatry. What happened? Sin and then death. God is jealous for you to have life. God is jealous for you to have good. And he's going to tear the things down in your life that are keeping you from that good. He wants to take down your idols, not just because he's greater, he is greater, but because in being exclaimed as greater, as the greatest, it is for our good. It is what we need. Because if we do not trust in him for the good, we're going to come to harm. We're trusting in poison to bring us life. We're trusting in lies to bring us freedom. We're trusting in ourselves for our own deliverance, and it doesn't work. And he knows it, and he wants your good. And so Paul is really clear. Do not be fooled. Your relationship with God is an exclusive relationship. He does not want to leave any idol in your life. He wants your whole heart. He deserves it, but he wants your whole heart because he created you for life. He created you for goodness. And he knows that if you're in bondage to idols, then you do not have those things abundantly. You might have it sometimes, but you don't have it every day. Exodus 23 is the command. Exodus 20, verse 3, is the command to have no other gods before me. But in 2 Kings 20, we have this amazing story. There's this pagan general. His name is Naaman. He's conquered God's people. He's defeated them in battle over and over again. But the Lord set an enemy on Naaman that Naaman couldn't defeat because the Lord wanted Naaman's heart. And Naaman had leprosy. And he'd been hiding it. He'd been wrapping it. He'd been wearing his gloves and going into battle. But he knew that he was going to die. And he knew that his gods were not enough. But in one battle, he took a slave, a little girl from among the Israelites. And he was in his home. I'm sure he was concerned, probably speaking with doctors. And the little girl said, excuse me, Mr. Naaman, but my God can heal that. My God is greater than leprosy. Maybe you should go see my people so that you can know my God and find healing. And so Naaman leaves his country. He goes down to Podunk, Jerusalem, looking for a man of God who can introduce him to this God that can heal. And the king is like, I don't have the power to heal. I don't even really know God, if I'm being honest. So you probably shouldn't have come here first. The guy you're seeking, he lives even more out in the middle of nowhere. His name is Elisha. And I want you to go talk with him because he can introduce you to this God who heals. And so Naaman goes, and Elisha says, Naaman, I want you to go and dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and then you will be healed. And this is offensive to Naaman, because Naaman lives where the most powerful gods live, and they have the most powerful rivers. And he's been in those rivers, and they haven't healed him. And now I have to go into this dirty river in the middle of nowhere that's surrounded by sheep and towns, and I have to get in that filthy water to some no-name god, and that's going to heal me? I knew this was a joke. I am out of here. And he left in a prideful huff. You've never left in a prideful huff when God asks you to humble yourself for healing, have you? Me either. Okay, good. We got that out of the way. Naaman's servant talks to him quietly. He says, hey, boss, you came all the way down here. You were ready to trust in this God. What is it to you if you get in this river? You have leprosy. You're about to die. What have you got to lose? And so Naaman reconsiders, and he goes in the river, and he dips himself in 7 times. You know what happens? He comes out and he is like a new baby. He smells so fresh and clean. People want to nibble on his ears. And he's a 55-year-old general of a major army, right? He's just so handsome and fresh and clean. He's like an outcast song, right? It's just amazing. And so he goes back and he says, What can I do? And Elisha's like, I don't want anything from you. This isn't about you paying me. It's not about my fame or my glory. It's about God Most High and Him being the source of salvation alone and the reality that you don't need an idol. You only need Jesus, Naaman, right? And Naaman says, then grant your servant this. Grant that I would take as much dirt from here as I can carry. And he says, and I need to ask forgiveness because part of my duty as a general is that when my king offers burnt offerings to false gods, I need to kneel there with him. But I want to take that dirt and I want to put it down so that I'm not kneeling in the false temple, but I am kneeling in the temple of God Most High. And I will never offer a sacrifice to any god but your God again, because he is the one who saves me. Naaman got it. It's an exclusive relationship. It's not Jesus and. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for you. You don't need Jesus and a shot of Jack. You don't need Jesus and a soap opera. You don't need Jesus and some book. You don't need Jesus and anything. You just need Jesus. He is the one who can give you life. Now, identifying your idols requires you to look inward. Megan, can you click that for me? I'm sorry, this is really just malfunctioning today. Identifying your idols requires you look inward. Jesus told the Corinthians, judge for yourself. If we could click to the next slide. So how would you complete these sentences? Life only has meaning if. Life only has meaning if. My kids are doing really well. My garage is clean. I'm really stressed if it's not clean. These vacations that I've been saving for, they go well. I mean, what is life if I have to cancel cable because I can't watch my favorite things? I only have worth if my boss rewards me. My neighbors respect my name. People love me and show me that I'm important. My skin looks young. My crow's feet look like hatchlings. There's no point to life unless I can eat the meals that I want. I can rest in my favorite chair. I can do what I want to do when I do it. If the lights stay on. We all have things that we think that we need to do to find life. And when we discover those things that don't really have life, and we identify them and we change them and overcome them, we find life. Finding freedom from idolatry requires you to look upward. So first it requires you to look inward, but then it requires you to look upward. In Psalms it says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. The mountains, guys, it's not where the Lord lived. The mountains is where all the false idols were outside of Jerusalem. It was saying, I'm not looking to what's up on those hills. I'm looking to Jesus for my salvation. I don't need to go to some high place to worship some false god. I don't need an idol to make my life good because my life is found in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Yahweh is Jesus' covenant name. It means I am and I will be to you and I will be faithful to you. We need to look up and we need to call to the Lord. And we need to say, Lord, I've wrecked my heart because I have made this. Take your place. Marijuana was more important than my maker. Being in charge of my marriage and letting my wife know that was more important than serving you. Being important at work and having power at work was more important than letting your power reign in my life. Would you forgive me, Lord? Would you restore me, Lord? Would you help me to give this up, God? You know, this is what happened in the church in Thessalonica. Paul went to Thessalonica and he shared the gospel with them. And he said that they received the good news of Jesus with open and glad hearts. And then he said the news of their faith was going around the whole world. And he said this about them, for the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report the kind of reception that we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is the testimony of faith. I don't need anything else but Jesus. That's what Daniel said that his friends were showing him, right? Hey, man, why are you always okay no matter how everybody treats you? I'm just walking in the peace of God. I don't need peace from other people because the peace of Christ is with me and on me. How come you look so well in the face of everything you're going through? Because Christ is my king, not cancer. You know, it's rather ironic that our dollar bills say, in God we trust, but our lifestyles show that cash is king. We need to replace our idols with the true and living God. So I want you to remember this. You will find freedom when you flee. You will find life when you turn to Jesus, the living God. Let's pray. Father, I just praise you and thank you that you are so faithful to us. We don't like to stop and consider, Lord, is everything right inside? It's easier to just walk around and say that everything is okay than to spend the time making it actually good. Lord, this week, as we live before you, would you give us the gift of conviction? Would you help us to walk into your house, into your temple, and say, Dad, I'm home and I'm here to listen. I'm here to let you look in. I'm here to make sure that my heart is in alignment with you. Lord, help us to see the little things that we love as much as you and more than you. Help us to see the little things that we make excuses for, that we find convenient instead of the calling that you have placed in our lives. And Lord, as we do that, would you help us to walk in grace and in love? And Lord, if we need it, would you lead us to that godly repentance through godly sorrow? We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.